We've been working our way through. Hey, Ron, I found something this week that I thought made me think of you. I was going to use it because it's such a great idea. I was just looking around the internet a little bit for some ideas. And we're doing this thing, if you haven't been with us, we're just kind of piecemealing together some messages on some of the more neglected books of the Bible, just books that we don't study very often. And I saw some pastor somewhere, Ron, put together a sermon series called Hey Jude, the B-side tracks of the Bible. And it was kind of what we're doing. It was all these kind of Philemon and Titus and Habakkuk and all these things. It was a great idea. So no one else cares, but I thought it would be a cool idea. So this morning we're talking about Jude. I have to admit, I've never spent very long in the book of Jude. If we probably don't get around to reading it very often. Last week I made the claim that we're going to try to cover the whole Bible about every 5 years or so. So let's just get this over with today, and then we'll do it again in five years. There's a reason why we don't study these books that often. Is because, as opposed to, like Bill was sharing with us this morning, John, we could read, not John Hutchinson, John, the Gospel of John, right? We could read that every day forever and not get tired of it. John Hutchinson would get maybe a little old after a little while, except for Kathy, but everybody else, you know. But the Gospel of John, Jude is not like that. Read Jude a couple times, and you're like, okay, I've had my fill of Jude for a while. It's a very similar document to 2 and 3 John, which we looked at last week. Very occasional, written specifically for some specific instances. And the challenge with Jude, kind of similar to the challenge of 2 and 3 John, is we don't really have the whole picture. It's literally like picking up someone's mail somewhere and trying to figure out, okay, who is this and what was going on this? And oh, by the way, the letter was written about 2,000 years ago and in another language, in another country, in another part of the world. And so we're trying to put it all together a little bit. But what we're going to find out is that Jude was dealing with some pretty similar circumstances that John was in 2 and 3 John. It's similar to the letter we looked at last week. Jude has 25 verses. That's it. So we're going to publicly read together three books of the Bible in 2 weeks. We should be proud about that, if for no other reason than we've covered a lot of material. We don't always know what Jude is talking about. So there are going to be some times we're going to go through here and we're going to say, what in the world does this have to do with anything? And the general consensus will be, we don't know. It's kind of impossible to know about some of the things that he's talking about. Let's go ahead and turn over there. We'll spend a little bit of time just kind of working our way through, because he does deal with several different things. Next week we will be dealing with the letter to Philemon, so if you get a chance to read that this week, we'll cover that next week. Jude, verse 1. It's kind of weird to do these books without more than one chapter. So used to saying Jude chapter. Well, there's no chapter, just Jude 1. And it starts off the same way the other letters start off, like we've seen. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. So he starts off again telling you who he is. The opposite of what we do in our letters, where we sign at the bottom, they sign at the beginning. This is from Jude, brother of James. Most people think within the family circle of Jesus. One of Jesus' brothers. Jesus, within the family of Jesus somehow. And this was an encyclical, which means it was a letter that was sent out to various churches. So it wasn't written just to a specific person, but this was a letter that was going to go around to these little groups of churches that were popping up everywhere, and it was going to be dealing with some specific circumstances. So, dear friends, this is verse 3, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. So this is the beginning of why he's writing. He's writing to contend for the faith, which is kind of a similar message that we got in 2 and 3 John. If you're contending for the faith, then the implications are there's somebody who's not contending for the faith. There are some kind of false teachers and false teaching coming into the church. And much like we saw with 2 and 3 John, the apostles and the early church leaders are standing up and saying, okay, we've got to make sure that that the correct doctrine, that the right message is being passed from one generation to the other. It's just like telephone, right? If something gets tweaked along the way, then generations and generations later, it's going to be all messed up. And so he's writing to contend for the faith. Verse 4, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So right away we get the accusations. And there are two. We're going to get into some more detailed things a little bit later that are going to be a little more confusing. So let's be really clear on what we do know. Two of the main heresies that they're dealing with, and we've been talking a lot about this because we like to just call anybody who disagrees with us a heretic. Oh, they do things that way, they're a heretic. Well, the letter is pretty clear who the false teachers are here. They do two things. First of all, they are seeing grace as a license for immorality. It sounds a lot like Paul in Romans 6, right? Romans 6:1. Shall we just go on sinning so that grace may abound? This was something that the early church was dealing with because the message was grace. Hey, you don't have to do anything for your salvation. You don't have to do anything. Christ has already forgiven you in the cross. And there was this great rejoicing. Oh, that's fantastic. And somewhere in the back row, Lynn Harris was sitting there going, wait a second. So that means I could do whatever I want because I have grace. Right, Lynn? Somewhere there were these little parts of the church, and these people were going, wait, you know, and it's kind of one of those things where they begin to see the implications kind of seven steps down the road. Wait a second. Now, if I do this and this and this and this, grace still saves me, right? And I can do this and this and this, and grace still saves me. And Paul says, we can just sin all the time and say, I'm a terrible person. I've done horrible things, but Jesus is so great because he's forgiven me. It's fantastic. And Paul says, no, that's not the gospel. The gospel is you've been redeemed, you've been forgiven, and now go on and live a godly life. And Jude sees the same thing happening that Paul, you know, shared in Romans, that there are these people who are infiltrating the church. And notice he says they've secretly slipped in among you. They've infiltrated your ranks, and you're not realizing it, but they're preaching you a gospel that doesn't match up with Christ's gospel. And that is, you don't get to just go do whatever you want to do. There's something about sanctification happening in your life where you're supposed to be changed and the Spirit of God is living in you and now you're changed and you're living a different life. You can't just go on doing the same thing and just have the Jesus sticker on. Yeah, I know, I'm not supposed to be in this place, but I'm redeemed, so I'm okay. I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I have the sticker. Jude and Paul and the entire New Testament preaches against that and says, no, look, you're never going to be perfect and you're never going to get it figured out. But if you're walking in the light, to go back to use John's language, if you're walking in the light as he is in the light, then you'll be forgiven, then you'll be sanctified, and you'll be working to ever improve. So on one hand, we have people that are preaching to do whatever you want to because you're saved. And then the other half of the message, the other half of the false teaching, which we see again in the second half of that verse, which we saw in 2 and 3 John, is that people were still struggling with the idea that Jesus was sovereign, that Jesus was God. And you can imagine that the challenge when you've been taught, especially as the Jews were, that there was one God and he was Yahweh and he was this all-encompassing, non-divisible, authoritarian God, that was who you served. And then you tried to fit in this God in the flesh into your understanding, into your theology, and they were struggling with that. And so some people said, well, maybe he wasn't all God, or maybe he wasn't fully God, or maybe he just seemed like God. And Jude is very clear and says, no, he was God, he was sovereign, and if you're not preaching that, you're preaching a false teaching. We saw that last week. And I know it seems a little redundant because it kind of is a little redundant because it's the same message that we saw in those previous letters, but it should give us kind of a moment of pause that these New Testament letters spend so much time talking about these things. And we have a tendency to just kind of roll our eyes and go, okay, this is great, but let's get to the real controversial and difficult stuff. This was the controversial and difficult stuff of the first church. This was the stuff they were wrestling with. This is the stuff that the apostles and the early church leaders felt so strongly about that they had to say, hey, we need to make sure that we're backing the right doctrine and we're putting our lives on the line for the right things. And it's a message for us to kind of give patience and pause to make sure that the message that we're fighting about, if we happen to be fighting, or if we're arguing about it, if we happen to be arguing about it, is it gospel? Is it gospel? What kinds of things are worthy of divisions? Now it starts to get a little bit odd. Verse 5. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their own positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal life. It will get stranger than this, but this is a little odd, because to talk about angels who gave up their place, and there's some kind of hierarchy of angels, and there were some that gave up their place for evil, and they're chained in some kind of celestial prison. This does not sound real consistent with a lot of the teaching of the New Testament. It doesn't really talk a lot about those kinds of things. There is another place. Lynn this morning read from 2 Peter. One of the things that you notice when you're studying Jude is that a lot of Jude sounds a lot like 2 Peter. So those two letters. And 2 Peter is kind of another letter that we could, I don't think we're going to talk about in this series, but we could talk about it in kind of a similar way, because it's not a lesson that we, or it's not a book that we talk a lot about. But 2 Peter sounds a lot like Jude. And so 2 Peter 2, verse 4 through 10, and maybe you've heard this passage read and are more familiar with this. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true for those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Also in 1 Peter, there's a similar kind of passage here, which is maybe a little bit more familiar to us. 1 Peter 3, 18 and following. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Okay, so this is some unusual teaching that people always want to know the answers to when they study Jude. What is this business of God or of Jesus Christ going to the prisons, the spiritual prison where these spirits and angels and demons and all this kind of stuff? This is one of those moments where we're going to say, I don't know. Not really sure what's going on here. Here's what I don't think is happening, and some people read a lot of this stuff in here. I don't think that the Bible wants to give us some kind of thesaurus or encyclopedia for the hierarchy of angels and demons. Some people get really into this kind of stuff, and I just don't think that's what the message is here. The point of this has really nothing to do with the spirits and the demons and all that kind of stuff. The point is about those who are following God and those who aren't following God. And I think Jude's point, and I think Peter's point, is to emphasize to the people that it doesn't matter if you're a demon or an angel, if you're in the heavenly court or if you're on earth, gospel is the most important thing. And obedience and following God is the most important thing. And it doesn't matter what your standing is. It doesn't matter how significant you are. What really matters is, do you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe and trust the gospel? And obviously, there was a lot of people who believed a lot of different things at this time who didn't believe it. And Jude is writing to combat them. And that's what makes some of the things that follow a little bit difficult to understand, because we don't know exactly the nature of what their false teaching was. We don't know exactly, and he's going to mention a couple other specific things. And we're just going to scratch our heads and go, I'm not sure. John Hutchinson mentioned last week the next part about the angels arguing over the body of Moses. And I got to admit, John asked a question. I'm like, yeah, I haven't read Jude in a while. I don't know what to do with that. And so, John, let's read on. I'll continue to say, I don't know. Verse 8. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they don't understand, and what things they do understand by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, they do the very things that will destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Now, Balaam is a story from the book of Numbers. Korah is a story of disobedience. We're all familiar with the story of Cain. What Jude is doing is he's referring to all these Old Testament stories of disobedience and rebellion. And it's kind of similar to what we were just talking about with that previous section that maybe we don't understand, but the message is clear, that disobeying and falling off track of God is a significant issue. Now, this whole issue of the angels wrestling over the body of Moses, that's not a story that comes into the Old Testament anywhere. You can read about Moses over and over again in all the portions of the stories about his death. This is not there. And it's perplexed commentators for centuries. There is a non-biblical document called the Ascension. I think it's the Ascension of Moses. Is that what I'm trying to think of? The Assumption of Moses. That's what I was thinking. So the Assumption is this fragment of a story that fills in the gaps, and it's a lot of non-biblical stories about Moses. There's nothing about angels wrestling over his body, but some commentators way back hundreds of years ago started to hypothesize, what if it was from that document, but it's part of the fragment that got broken off? Who knows? I don't know. If you want to get all excited and get into all this stuff a lot, I think we're going to have to just keep saying the same thing. We don't understand the complete context of what they're dealing with, but the overall message was, false teaching was a significant issue in the early church. It was a significant matter that they had to deal with. And you saw it in 2 Peter a little bit. You see it in Jude. They use the stories from the Old Testament where the message is very clear, whether it was Sodom and Gomorrah, whether it was Balaam and his talking donkey who was disobeying God, and all these moments of disobedience from the Old Testament. It's kind of like, with the backdrop of grace, like we just talked about, the backdrop of grace, and people needed to be reminded that disobedience to God was still a big deal. It's not like God all of a sudden turned into this hippie where, well, you know, I used to be really kind of hard on everybody, but nah, I'm cool now. You know, everything's good. Jude is a document that reminds us disobedience and disobeying God is still a very significant matter. It's still a very important issue. I don't know if that fulfills all that you would hope to be said about some of these more confusing parts of Scripture, but I think the problem is if you start trying to get into this whole, what about angels and what role do they play? That's not what this text is about. It's not trying to give us this, like, behind-the-scenes play-by-play of how angels work and how that all works in the great scheme of things. That's just not the point at all. The point of this whole document is about the disobedience that was beginning and the false teaching that was beginning to infiltrate the church. The nature of that false teaching, I don't think, is as significant as just realizing that whatever false teaching we may face in our times, Christians must be strong and rebuke it. We'll continue to read this section in verse 12. These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. So some pretty, for those of you who like literature, some pretty nice, vivid description of how terrible these people are. And again, remember, it's like if I was reading this letter to Jude right now to a church our size. Natalie Cottrell is looking around going, I wonder who he's talking about. Like, this is what's going on, right? He said, hey, there are people among you who are teaching this false teaching, and they're looking around like, who is it? Is it Greg Karhoff? Like, is he the one? Is it JJ? Like, they're looking at whose message do we need to fill? Because this is some strong language. This is not, oh, they need to be corrected. This is, they're false teachers. They are wolves among the sheep. And we better watch out. He goes on and says, this is where it really gets weird. So we're kind of wrestling with all these false teachings that we don't know, understand a lot about. And then he brings up Enoch. Remember Enoch? Enoch was the guy who didn't die and went to heaven. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. The problem is he didn't prophesy about these men. This quotation comes from a document called the Gospel of Enoch that nobody thinks Enoch wrote it. It was an intertestamental period document. But Jude kind of picks up on the tradition and he reads it to make his point. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they've done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. That's some pretty strong language. And I think the question that we continue to have as we try to, and I know this is not the most exciting of messages and not the most exciting of books, but I think there's a message in here that we want to really consider. And as I try to wrestle with how does this kind of translate to today, it made me think about C.S. Lewis and his collection of letters called the Screwtape Letters. If you've ever read the Screwtape Letters. Screwtape was this kind of mastermind devil demon who was out with his understudy Wormwood, who he was trying to deceive Christians. And so it's kind of an interesting way that he wrote these letters to try to get us inside of, I wonder what the demons are like when they're trying to work against Christ and his church. And as a matter of fact, I think a lot of the letters sound similar to some of the things that Jude is wrestling with here. These false teachings that are trying to get Christians to take part of the gospel, but not all of it. Or some of the gospel and some of another false teaching that sounds maybe a little more attractive or a little more appealing. And it just so happens, and I thought about reading some of these letters, but they were written several years ago, several decades ago. But then I remembered that we actually have a spokesperson here who is a little more contemporary, who works alongside Screwtape, who has just been so generous to share a modern reading from one of her letters. And so Lucy Furr is here to share a little bit of one of her letters.
My dear Claptrap, so your patient became a Christian. I'm sure you're aware of the peril you have placed yourself in. However, the spiritual warfare and tax division have devised several effective methods of sabotage that you will find very useful. One of them is something we call Christianity Plus. Simply put, Christianity Plus is a doctrine that the faith in the enemy's sacrifice isn't enough. In the beginning, we convinced the early Christians that they must observe Jewish traditions along with that of the enemy. Thus, the Gentile believers were often burdened with the obsolete traditions of Judaism. Today, there are many things we can use to produce the same effect. For instance, we can convince the patient that they must adopt a particular political stance, or devote themselves to an excessive amount of pre-programmed works. The idea, of course, is to discount the effectiveness of the sacrifice of the enemy. There is a story about a missionary who saw a woman carrying heavy loads in their backs. Thinking it would help, he ordered a number of wheelbarrows to the village. Later, he was surprised that they were not being used. The women told him that they could not carry the wheelbarrows along with the other burdens. That's what we want. The enemy would free them and embrace joy. We would convince them that what the enemy wishes are additional obligations. The enemy's desire is to make sons and daughters, not robots. He wishes them to become like him. We, on the other hand, wish them to become food. Thank you and have a hell of a day. Dr. Lucifer, C-E-M-E-N-T.
Thank you so much for sharing. I know you're in enemy territory here, Lucifer, but thank you. If you've never read the Screwtape Letters, that probably didn't make a lot of sense to you. If you have, then hopefully you caught what she was trying to do. I think that's one of the reasons why we don't read books like Jude. We think it's not relevant to us. It's, you know, Korah and Balaam and all these kind of things. They do, you know, what does it have to do with Polaris and malls and sports and all the stuff that we wrestle with today? And I think she got at the challenge that Jude helps us to wrestle with. It's such an amazing message when you really come to terms with what the gospel teaches and preaches. That it's free, that grace is just a gift, and that there's nothing you can do to earn it. And what she said in her letter was one of the things that Christians have always wrestled with, is it just seems like that's too easy. Like there's got to be more that we have to do. That there's got to be something else. And so you see it all the time. Christians buy into, well, I mean, I get what's happening on Sundays and I believe in the truth and I believe in Jesus, but there's all these other ideologies and isms that are out there. And whether it's a political stance that becomes elevated to the point of doctrine, or whether it's some kind of other ideology that we just believe so strongly about, and you see it out in our world and barraged online with all the different options that are out there, and we're drawn to them because our personalities are different and our voices are unique, and we try to marry that on to the gospel. And what Jude tells us throughout his letter is that it's not Christianity and or plus anything. We read it last week, and I remind you from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he passed on what was most important, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I'm afraid that the church has lost that message. I'm afraid that I've lost that message, and I'm afraid that you have lost that message. It sounds so juvenile to us, and yet the entire New Testament is this great expose that just says, hey, and by the way, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that's what really matters. He's forgiven you for your sins, so stop trying so hard and just go and shine a light brightly in this dark world. I love the way that Jude ends, as we're all depressed and discouraged now. He writes to those who aren't the false teachers, those who are the bright lights, and he says, now, dear friends, in verse 17, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, he's saying, don't be surprised about this. He said to you that in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who will divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and don't have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And then he ends with this beautiful doxology. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. And you get halfway through that letter and you just feel like, man, this is just so difficult. It's so hard, and you think of Jesus' words saying, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and it doesn't always feel that way. And then you get to the second half of the letter, and it's like he reminds us, it is light, it is easy. But I think what we need to do, and as we close this morning, what I want to remind you about is, what is it that we do believe? What is worth going to the cross for? What is worth arguing about and making the line in the sand and saying, this is what really matters, and we can talk about other things and we can have dialogue about other things, but what really, really matters? And there's something of a creed that's been put together that churches have been reciting for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and it's a great reminder for us as we close this morning of what really matters. And so I'd invite you to go ahead and stand with me, and we're going to read the Apostles' Creed together. Over 1,000 years ago, Christians got together and they asked themselves the very question of what is it that unites us? What is it that matters? And they, over the course of many, many years and many, many controversies and many, many fights,